Good morning. Good to see you this day, and hope and trust that the Lord has been blessing in your life in these last 7 days. This morning, we want to continue our study. This is the third Sunday. Now we've been looking at Colossians chapter 3, and we've been thinking about the subject, A Guide for Christian Living. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn back with me again to Colossians 3. We've been looking at about four or five verses at a time. This morning, we're going to sing out a single verse. We're going to look this morning at verse 12, and then next week we'll look at verses 13 and following. We have two more weeks after today in this study. So far, here's what we've seen. Paul is giving us a guide to live the Christian lifestyle. And as you know, it's not easy to live for the Lord in our world, right? So Paul says in chapter 1, those first four verses, he says, if you have come to Christ, if you have died with Him, and you have been identified with His resurrection, He has raised you, He has quickened you, He's made you a new believer in Christ, you need to what, first of all? Who remembers? You need to what? First principle we learned in that first sermon. Anybody know? Some of you are afraid to say, right? It has to do with this right here. What do you need to do? You need to elevate your thinking. Remember? Need to elevate your thinking. He says you have been living in a world where people live a certain way. They operate on a certain philosophy. They have a certain way of doing things. It's an earthly mindset. It's a temporal mindset that says everything that matters, you can see. Everything's going on. It's happening now. There's not much need to worry about the future, right? So he says, you've come to Christ and you've died to yourself and you're now living not for this life but for eternity. So elevate your thinking. Begin to think about things above. Begin to think the way you think God thinks. Begin to think about spiritual things. Put away temporal things. Think about what is eternal and what really does matter in the whole scheme of things. And he says, as you begin to think that way, you have a change of mindset, it will impact how you live. So as you begin thinking that way, Paul suggests to us in the second message we saw that you're going to come to a place, you're going to say, you know what? My lifestyle is not consistent with how I'm told as a believer I should be thinking. And so he says, you need a wardrobe change. You need to take off some things and throw them away, get rid of them. And he uses a real strong word there we talked about last week. He says, you need to absolutely put those things what? To death. There you go. You need to put those things to death. And he talks about a number of things. He says, any kind of sexual impurity. Man, put it out of your life. There's no place for that in the life of a believer. If you're having an affair, you need to stop it. If you're engaged in homosexuality, in fornication, any of those kind of things, get them out of your life. No place for that in the life of a man who has died to sin and now is being guided by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But he talks about not just sexual things. He says greed. No place for greed in the life of a believer. That constitutes idolatry. You've made money your God. Get rid of that. And then he talks about the attitudes of the heart. He says, man, if you have anger, which is likely to turn to wrath and then to rage and to malice, you need to rid yourself of that. No place for it in the life of a believer. Then he gets real personal, doesn't he? He says, in fact, I don't want you to even have lustful thoughts. I don't want you to slander one another. Listen, don't lie to one another. Your yes should be yes and your no is no, because this is the kind of mindset that Christ gives you, right? So he's talking about all these things we need to take out of our closet. Any of you ever go into your closet? I do it about two or three times a year now. I used to do it about once a year. And I'll just look at all the clothes hanging in my closet and I'll say, you know what? I can't wear this anymore. I'm not wearing this anymore. I'm never going to wear that again. And I take those things out and I carry them to Goodwill, to Miracle Hill, one of those places you can donate them. And I just get them out of my closet. You ever do that? So that's what Paul's been talking about last week. Here's some things you need to get rid of. But listen, you can't go around without clothes, right? So there's some things, if you're a believer, you need to put on. Now, some folk get the mistaken notion, you know what, to dress like a Christian means this. I wear all long sleeves if I'm a woman. And I have my dresses all the way to my neck, and they come all the way to the floor. And as a guy, I wear a suit on Sundays. And they attribute that kind of dressing with Christian dressing. But I want to tell you something. There's nothing you can put on that'll ever make you holy. There are things you can put on that'll make you unholy, but there's never anything you can put on that suddenly makes you right in the eyes of God and you have achieved holiness. And so what Paul is concerned about in these attributes he's going to talk about this morning is not the outward appearance, but the inward appearance. Because I'll tell you something, that's what we really remember about people, isn't it? When we get away from them, we make comments, they had something on unusual. Boy, that was a pretty coat he had, a pretty jacket. Didn't you like the color of her hair or hairstyle? But what we really remember about people, you've never gone to a casket and said, boy, don't they look attractive. I mean, weren't they a great dresser? When preachers preach funerals, they recall the kind of qualities that people demonstrated in their lives, right? That's what shines through, and that's what matters, and that's how we judge people. And so Paul tells us in verse 12, let's just go ahead and read it. Therefore, in other words, in view of everything we've said thus far in the book of Colossians chapter 3, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on, and he's going to name five qualities. Heartfelt compassion, two words, one quality. Heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He says, here's five things you need to put on. Now, let me just tell you, we would be here longer than you'd want to stay if we looked at all these. So we're going to examine these this morning, but this list goes on. When you get to verse 13, he's going to add some others. We're going to come back next week and see the rest of this list. It's not an all-inclusive list. He doesn't intend for it to be an all-inclusive list. Not just these five, nor those things we're going to add. But these are the kinds of things that you ought to have in your life as a believer. But before he tells you what to put on, notice what he's done in those first few words. He's given us motivation. He's given us the reasons for putting on these qualities. And here's what those reasons are. You are God's chosen ones, holy and loved. You are God's chosen ones. You know that's something that Paul tells us here in Colossians 3. He tells us in other places as well. But it's something that others in the Scripture tell us equally as often. Go with me to 1 Peter very quickly, chapter 2, and look at verse 9. If you have your Bibles, turn with me and look at this passage. Great, great passage. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, this is what Peter says. He's calling them to holiness. Listen to what he says. You are a chosen race. Now look up and listen for just a minute. We read that and we immediately identify that with the Jewish people, right? But he's talking to not just Jewish people, as you're going to see in a minute. He's talking to people who earlier have had no faith at all. They were pagans. They were as far away from God and in spiritual darkness like you cannot imagine. And now he's saying to these people who've come to know Christ as Savior, just as Paul has said to those Colossians who've come to know Christ in chapter 3, he's saying here in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So he says, you are chosen. I like that word, don't you? It's a good word. When someone uses that word of us, it causes us to be elated, right? You are chosen. Not always today. Have you ever had a telemarketer call and say, guess what? You've been chosen. Usually you hang the phone up, right? I mean, you've been selected. You've been chosen. But by and large, when people say that and they mean it sincerely, and we know they're speaking sincerely to us, it's heartfelt, it's a good feeling to say you've been chosen, right? Have you ever had someone come to you, a teacher, a professor, an employer, a coach, a pastor, a deacon, and say, we've chosen you? Isn't that a good feeling? When I was in elementary school, people used to ask me all the time when I was a kid, what do you like best about school? And you know the standard response if you're my age. I don't know if they even have this anymore. Recess, right? I loved recess. That was what I majored in, recess, you know. And you go out on the playground, you've been doing all this stuff you didn't want to do all day long, and now they ring the bell and you go out and you play. And always, when I was a kid, I don't know how it is now, they may have organized games and all, but when I was a kid, you just ran out on the field, and immediately two people became the captains. Y'all remember that? Shake your head if you know what I'm talking about. They were typically the fastest, the strongest, the best athletes in the group. And so those two then would choose teams. You remember how that went? You always want to be chosen quick, right? You want to say, Ralph, I take it, man. Okay, I'll be on your team, right? It was a feeling of honor. You got chosen first, second, third, fourth, maybe even. But what you did want to do is to be the last one chosen. That's a bad fit. You notice how even they change the terminology? They don't say, I choose. You get down, there's two people. I choose him. What they say is, y'all remember? You take him and I'll take her, right? It's a matter of you got to take them. They're on your team, but they're taken. They're not chosen. You know why it felt so good? Because you knew that people were recognizing, this captain at least believes, maybe I'm a little faster, got a little better eye-hand coordination. Maybe I'm a little better this or a little better that. It was about you. But I want to tell you something about this choosing that he's talking about here. We can't take any pride in our being chosen because it was not about you. Do you know that? There was nothing he looked at and said, boy, do you see the potential in that Ralph Carter? Boy, have you noticed this about him? He really has this. No, none of that. In fact, he looked at every one of us, and there was nothing there to make him want us other than his goodness. It's not about who we are. It's about who he is. And he has chosen us on that basis. And so because we have been chosen by him, man, we should feel blessed and humbled and honored, right? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Great, great passage of Scripture. If you have a Bible here this morning, you're going to cheat yourself if you don't turn with me and look at this one. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. You ready? I'm going to give you a chance to find that because you need to read every word of this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. You ready? For he chose us in him. Well, when did he do that? Did he hear me teach that Sunday school lesson? Did he see how much money I gave down at the church? Did he see that good deed I did for that old lady was trying to cross the street and she couldn't carry all of her bags, and I went out and I helped her so she wouldn't get run over by a car? For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the Beloved. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, some of you are like me, you're getting some age on you, but none of us are that old, right? He chose us before the foundation of the earth. In other words, before I was, he chose me. Before he ever saw me do anything good, he chose me. Before he saw me do anything bad, he chose me. He chose me because of who he is. That means we are his. Now, I'll tell you something. That ought to elevate your thinking and ought to elevate in your mind a desire for you to walk with God and please him because you have been chosen by God. Isn't that a great thing? Boy, if you could comprehend it, it would change how you think about God, your relationship with him, because he has chosen you. Who am I that he has chosen me? What an honor. When my kids were younger, when they were teenagers, my wife had this thing she would say to them every Friday and Saturday and Sunday night when they would go out with their friends or on a date or to have a good time. She said it so many thousands of times, they, to be honest with you, tired of hearing it at times. They would kind of roll their eyes and look at it. But every time they ever walked out of our door that I was ever in the company of my wife, I heard her say this. She would look at our son and our daughter and she'd say, "Don't forget whose you are. Don't forget whose you are." And you know what? They knew she wasn't saying, "Don't forget you're the children of Ralph and Regina Carter." Now, she expected them to behave a certain way because they were our children, but that wasn't what she was saying. What she was saying to them is this: you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're God's child. He chose you. Don't let him down. He chose you. Live like you're the child of God. Remember whose you are. Well, I want to tell you something. Every day, every one of us need to be reminding ourselves of that, don't we? Well, when that person irks you and you're tempted to jump back at them in their face, you need to remind yourself, man, wait a second. I'm the child of the King. I'm the child of the Creator of the ends of the earth. He loves him just like he loves me. We're children of God. So he says, keep in mind, we're chosen. Second thing to keep in mind, we are holy. We are holy. Now, as I said a few weeks ago in another message, that's a word today we're not real comfortable with, right? You walk into your office tomorrow and the boss looks at you and says, "Now, that's a holy guy there." Most of us kind of go, "Ooh, what did I do?" You know? But holy is a good word. You know what the word literally means? It means to be set apart. It means you're dedicated to something. You're consecrated for something. You can't do just anything. You can't even wear just anything. You can't go, sure. You're set apart. You're holy. In Exodus chapter 28, all those chapters right through that part of Exodus, you know what they're about? He's giving instruction after Exodus 20 about how he's going to relate to his people, the people of Israel. And he says, "I want you to build a tabernacle, and in that tabernacle, I want you to have a holy place and a holy of holies. And in the holy of holies, there are certain things you're to have. In the holy place, there are certain things you're to have. And they're going to be priests who are going to minister in that place. And they're only to do it on certain days. And when they do those things, they're to wear a certain outfit." And in Exodus 28, he describes brilliantly what that outfit's like. I mean, in great, great detail. The colors and how it's made and how it's worn and what they're to do before they even put that on. Great, great, great details. I want to tell you, a lot of us, when we get to that part, if we're honest, our eyes kind of glaze over. Because, man, he has such detail in this thing. You know why? Because they were being earmarked for a holy responsibility. 12 tribes, one of those tribes, tribe of Levi, not even the whole tribe of Levi, but some of the Levi, the Aaronites, the children of Aaron, they are the only ones who can put on this garb. They're the only, and they must wear it because they're going in to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. They are holy. They're earmarked. I'll tell you something. You may be living like the devil today, but that's not how God intended it. He intended for you to be holy, to be set apart. And for what he tells us in the verse we read a minute ago from Ephesians and in 1 Peter chapter 2, to declare his glory to the nations. He saved you for that. He's called you out. You're someone special if you're a believer. And that's why Christian living is so important. Not enough just to walk around and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I'm a member over at Five Forks." We're to demonstrate that we know Christ by how we live because we're chosen and we're holy. And thirdly, before we launch into this list of five, you're loved. Man, you're loved. He says that in the verse we just read. He also says in that verse that every one of us can quote, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." You know what? The Apostle John, as he's contemplating all this and he's writing John, he says, "You know what? I've thought about it long and hard. There's no greater love than a man can demonstrate for another man than that he lay down his life for his friends." And there's some of you who've contemplated that before, right? Like John, you've given that some thought. You have marveled at times of the heroism of firemen and policemen and soldiers who are in a bunker and a hand grenade is tossed in the bunker and without thought, without any reservation, without taking inventory of all the living I've still got to do and the people I'm leaving behind. There have been soldiers who have hurled their bodies on top of hand grenades and just wondered, Man, what kind of courage? That's not motivated just by courage. That's motivated by love. They're saving their brothers. That's why they don't have to think twice. That's why in a millisecond they can act, because they love. And he says, here's why you ought to live for Christ: because you are chosen. And because you have been set apart, he has a special purpose for you. And my goodness, how he's loved you. I'm going to tell you something. If the love of God, how he loves you and sacrificed for you on the cross, won't motivate you to live for him, I just don't know what would. Do you? I just don't know what would. Can you imagine today that someone rescues your son or daughter from death? How obligated you would feel to that person. I'll just tell you right now, there's nothing I wouldn't give them. There's nothing I wouldn't do. There's no length to which I wouldn't go for someone who made that kind of sacrifice for me. But it's strange how we just take for granted the love of God. We don't think much about it. Well, he says, in view of these things, here's what you're to do. Put on five things quickly: heartfelt compassion. I want to be real clear with you. This is not teary-eyed emotional response to a visible need. It is not just looking at something and saying, oh my, that is so heartbreaking, that is so touching, that is so tragic. Oh, it's love in action. Heartfelt compassion is love in action. It's a love and a compassion that moves us to the point, I got to do something about that. I must act. It doesn't just recognize a need and say, oh, that's terrible, someone should do something. It's the opposite of James 2:15 and 16. You know that passage? In James 2, James says, if a man comes to a brother and he's in need, and you look at him and say, oh, my brother, that's pitiful how you're living. But you go and be warmed and filled. But don't do anything to help him out. He says, what good is that? I want to tell you something. It is the opposite of that spirit. Paul says, this is what you need to put on. Everyone who knows Christ needs to put on heartfelt compassion. You know what that means? It means we need to act. It means we need to see things that move us and we act. You know who's the greatest example of that of all? You know. Who? Jesus. Whoever said that, you're exactly dead on the money. Jesus is doing that all the time. And watch this. He's not waiting for folk to ask him. In the New Testament, again and again, people come and they say, Master, would you? And Jesus says, I will. And he does. But it is amazing how many times they don't come and ask anything. They're just there. Jesus sees them, encounters them, and witnesses the need in their life. And what does he do? He acts. Watch this. He's in Jericho one day and there's a parade and he's leading the parade. He's making his way through town and he looks up and here's a little bitty guy up in a sycamore tree. What in the world is a guy doing? A grown man up in a sycamore. Why is he doing that? I'm going to preach on that before I leave, if I have time before I leave. He's up in this tree and sees Zacchaeus. You know what he does? The whole parade route is just ignoring Zacchaeus. That's the reason he's up in the tree to begin with, because they won't give him a line on the front. He's so short he can't see. So he climbs up his sycamore tree. So Jesus knows there's something going on in that guy's life. Grown men don't climb sycamore trees. And he goes over to him and he says, hey, up there. And Jesus just puts it all together and says, you need to come down out of that silly sycamore tree, and I'm going to go to your house today because you need to treat me to dinner. He invites himself to lunch. And can I tell you something? He answers a huge need in Zacchaeus' life. And at the end of the day, Zacchaeus is a different man because of the compassion and the attention that Jesus shows him. Zacchaeus didn't ask him for anything. Jesus gave him what he saw he needed, some attention. Remember the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8? She is trembling. I guarantee I wasn't there, but I can read that story on what I know about human nature comes to life within me. I can just flesh that out in my mind so clearly. This woman is scared to death. You know why? Because they have posed the question, should we stone her? Nobody even wants to die, much less being stoned. Should we stone her? She doesn't say, Jesus, would you help me? Please, Jesus, don't let him kill me. She's just trembling in fear. And Jesus does a brilliant thing. And I'm going to preach on this too if I have time before I leave. He stoops down and he writes on the ground. And I think he was doing something there to deflect attention from the crowd, from the woman. And he stoops on the ground and he writes. And after they continue to pester him, he turns and says a brilliant thing. Well, if you want to stone her to death, whoever's without sin, let him throw the first stone. And he just goes right back to writing. And one by one, they began to just leave that place. She didn't ask him for anything. Jesus saw she needed rescuing, and he rescued her. And then at the end, he gives her some great spiritual advice. Go your way and sin no more. I'm going to tell you, Jesus' ministry is just marked by that kind of thing. He sees people and sees what they need, and without their asking, he just does it. You know what we prefer to do? Because we feel this sense of obligation, we see a need, and I catch myself doing this, and I want to kick myself every time I do. We see a need, and we say, you know what I'm about to say, right? If I can do anything, let me know. Well, I bet your phone just rings off the hook when you say that too, don't it? They're just so quick to call you. I'm going to charge you today as members of Five Forks. This will change your church in the next 7 days if you do it. For 7 days, I'm going to ask you to be people of heartfelt compassion. I'm going to ask you not to think about it this week and do it next week, or think about it this week and do it next month. I'm going to ask you to do it beginning today. I'm going to ask you to do it tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day for 7 days. Just see what heartfelt compassion feels like. I'm going to tell you ever put on something and just it felt good? When I was a kid, they'd give me a shirt, and if I really liked it, the problem was I wouldn't take it off. I just wear this tomorrow too, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. You're going to love the way heartfelt compassion feels on you. And I'm going to tell you something. People are going to admire the way it looks on you. It's going to look real good on you. Would you do that today when you see a need? Don't think about it. Don't ask them. Just do something for them. Would you do that? That's what we ought to do is believe. I'm not telling you something Paul didn't say. It's not straight from Ralph Carter's playbook. This is Paul's playbook. Put on heartfelt compassion. Then the second thing he says is this. Put on kindness. This word combines the ideas of goodness, listen to this, kindliness and graciousness. Ellicott, who's a theologian, wrote, it is the sweetness of disposition. Think about that for a minute. It is the sweetness of disposition. It is the opposite of mean and vicious and selfish and uncaring. Have you ever seen anybody who acted mean? They were vicious. They were uncaring. They were cruel and thought to yourself, I bet he's a Christian. Have you ever had that experience one time in your life? I'm going to tell you, when we see mean on anybody or cruel or vicious on anybody, we almost always say, that guy can't be a believer. She can't be a believer. It doesn't look good on any believer. Well, the opposite of that is this word he's using here, the word for kindness. I'm going to give you a picture of it you'll never forget. You know what kindness is? Kindness is doing that thing that nobody expected you to do, that you're not obligated to do. It is going way beyond what is expected. When you're kind, I mean really kind, it kind of takes people back. They go, oh, that was nice. Well, aren't they kind? I knew this lady, Mrs. Edna Poole in Statesville, when I first became a pastor, 25 years of age. Edna Poole was one of the kindest, sweetest. It was that sweetness of disposition that we hear Ellicott talk about. I never heard her say a bad word about anybody. She always saw the best in everybody. She was always doing something kind. You know folk like that, right? You know anybody like that here today? Point at them. It's all right. Go ahead and point at them. If there's somebody, you just think of them when you think of kindness. It's okay. We all ought to be that way. They're just kind. They're just kind. Here's a great biblical example. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 3 to 7, if you want to go check it out later, 2 Samuel chapter 9, 3 to 7, David has just become king. You know the circumstances surrounding that? He has been on the run, poor David. Saul, who was the former king, has wanted to put him to death. He's tried to pin him to a wall several times with a spear. He's had to run for his life. David will not lay a hand on Saul. Two reasons why. One is he's God's anointed. You're not going to be a part of killing Saul. If God wants him dead, God will let him be dead. But I'm not going to do it. But there's another reason. Saul's son is David's most beloved friend on planet Earth. He loves Jonathan more than he loves himself. You've got a friend like that, I bet. He is so close to Jonathan. He just loves him. Well, Saul finally is dead. David has to be relieved. He don't want to harm him, but he's got to be glad that's over. They anoint him king. You know his first act as king? He goes to one of the servants of Saul and says to Saul, Does Saul have any living relatives? Well, yes, sir. He's got this one little grandson. He's the son of Jonathan. And he's crippled in both legs. He's lame. David says, where is he? He tells him where he is. He's hiding out in this house. He says, go and get him and bring him to me. When Mephibosheth, this crippled boy, comes in before David, I want to tell you something. I have every reason to believe, and not just on the basis of what I ration, or my rationale, but on the basis of what the Scripture says, I think he was scared literally to death. You know what people did with relatives of people who had formerly been kings when there was a change in the dynasty? They put them all to death because they were a threat to them. This is Saul's only living relative. Mephibosheth comes in, and here's the reason I believe that. David looks at him, the first things out of his mouth is this, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. That's why he was afraid. This can't be good. I've been called to the palace. David looks at him, and what he says is going to blow him and the servants who heard it away. You know what he says? He says, I'm instructing you today, every field, every piece of property, every bit of land that ever belonged to his grandfather or his father, are to be given back to Mephibosheth. He's to retain all the wealth. His grandfather was a wealthy man, King Saul. He's to retain every bit. And then he looks Mephibosheth in the eyes and says, Mephibosheth, I want you to know this. You are always welcome at my table. I want you to come and dine with me, the king. He goes in expecting one thing, and he's overwhelmed by the kindness of David. Can I ask you something? When's the last time you were overwhelmingly kind? Would you do that today? Some of you are going to go to restaurants today. You'll encounter waitresses. Would you be overwhelmingly kind? And I'm not talking about just in tipping them. You need to tip them well. But in just how you treat them. In making less demands on people around you. In being friendlier. In just being warmer and kinder. When you think to say that harsh word, think about the feelings and how it's going to impact them. Say, you know what? I'm going to back up from saying that. I'm going to be kinder. Thirdly, he says humility. Now listen carefully to this one. This is not characterized by a lack of confidence. They have confidence, but it is a confidence that comes through faith in Christ. It's not that these people think poorly of themselves, because in our world today, I think that's kind of how we think about humility, that this guy's just going to kind of be one of these aw shucks guys. We compliment them, and they say, no, that's not me. It's not that at all. This is a guy who is confident. But he's confident not so much in his abilities, he's confident in the ability of his God. And he sees his place in the whole kingdom. And his place in the kingdom, the role that God has for him, remember when he said he's set apart? Means more to him than his personal comfort. And so because of that, he's willing to put others ahead of himself. Now, I want to just tell you, of all the traits I have mentioned today and will mention in the balance of this sermon, This is the one that I see less than any other. And it's the one I think that's the most important. Humility. We live in a world where there's not much humility. And by that, I'm not talking about conceitedness and bragging, and I think that's part of it. But it goes way, way, way beyond that. What I'm talking about is self-centeredness and being self-absorbed and thinking, I'm all that matters. Man, you have tread on my turf, and so I'm going to come after you. It's this idea of me first and everybody else behind me somewhere. Remember the passage that Kevin put on the board for us to read this morning from Philippians chapter 2? The greatest description of humility anywhere to be found in the world. That Christ emptied himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. You know how I know it's the most important thing for us to do as believers? It was the last thing that Jesus mentioned before he left his disciples. The last sermon he preached to them, he's in the upper room before his death. They observe the supper, and now they think we've observed the Passover, and just when they think things are over, Jesus gets up, and they wonder, where is he going? And he walks over here, and he picks up a basin of water and some rags, and he takes off his robe, and he puts on an apron, and they think, what in the world is he doing? That's what a servant does. And he goes one by one to those 12 disciples and he washes their feet. I'm telling you, it sounds to us pretty stark, but you can't imagine how it was to them. This is something only slaves did. Wash a man's dirty feet. And when he gets to Peter, Peter just immediately thinks he's being respectful. Lord, this is not happening. You're the Son of God. I declared earlier, you're the Christ, the Messiah. You're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, you've got to allow this now, Peter. And he washes Peter's feet and he washes all 12 disciples' feet. And when he finishes, they're all just they're like that deer in headlights. No one said a word. And he takes that basin of water and he goes over and he sets it down. And he takes off the apron and he puts back on his robe and he comes and I can just see him staring at him, can't you? And he says, I know you're wondering what this is about. He says, I want to tell you something. Am I your teacher? Yes, Master, you're our teacher. That's why this was inappropriate. Jesus says, you're right, I am your teacher. But that's why this is appropriate. Because you see, I have washed your feet, and if I'm your teacher and can wash your feet, then you ought to wash the feet of everybody else, because who are you compared to me? And if I can be a servant, you ought to be a servant. I'm going to tell you something. When your search committee finds the pastor, I hope and pray to God that they bring back somebody with a servant's heart, just like your former pastor had. He's a great example of that. I'm going to tell you something. That's not just a role, though, for a pastor. That's the role for every deacon, for every Sunday school member, for every boy, for every girl, for every adult in this building. They will know that we're disciples by how we love one another and how well we serve. And you can't serve unless you have an humble spirit. Fourthly, he says, put on gentleness. Do you know what gentleness is? Gentleness is meekness. And meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. If you're weak, you don't have to restrain anybody. Now, I'm an old guy now, 67, but when I was younger, if somebody had said, Pee Wee Herman is coming to get you, I would have said, oh, please restrain him. Because I'm not afraid of Pee Wee Herman, you know? I mean, he's a little old bitty skinny dude. Okay, let him come get some of me if he wants me. But do you know what meekness is? Meekness is when you have strength, but it's under control. You don't have to flash it around all the time. Remember Andy and Barney? Andy's a picture of meekness. He's strength, but he's not making all these big boasts and stuff. There's just that quiet strength. The word in the Greek is a word that's used for a soothing wind. 3 days ago, my wife and I were up in the mountains. We went to Mount Pisgah, and we're at the Pisgah Inn, and we're just sitting out there, standing on the lawn, and it's about 20 degrees cooler than here in Greenville, and there's just gentle breezes. It felt so good. I just wished I'd had a hammock and lay down and take a nap. You've been there, right? Just a soothing breeze. Boy, there's nothing soothing about a tornado, is there? They rip homes and buildings apart, destroy everything in its path. But you take that same wind and put it under control, and it's wonderful. It's the same word that's used biblically of medicines, a comforting, healing medicine. I don't know if y'all like me, but I watch TV on occasion. They do these commercials about the drugs. And I think a lot of times myself, I don't think I'd have done that advertisement. I think you just talk people out of taking that drug. Because they'll brag about the drug the first 30 seconds, and then they take that 15 seconds saying, this can cause hair to grow on your knuckles. And, you know, all these terrible things. And I just think, I don't think I'd have told them that. Boy, medicines are strong, right? Chemotherapy. It's a great healer. The problem is it's also a killer. It destroys things in its path. It doesn't know the good from the bad always. And so it can just kill. It can wreak havoc if not used right. So medicines can heal us, but medicines can kill us. And so it's that word. It's strength under control. It's a colt that has been broken. Is another biblical illustration of gentleness. Then he says, lastly, and I close, put on patience. Put on patience. You know what the word literally means? If you want to write this in your margin of your Bible, it might help you. You know what patience is? It is being long-tempered. You ever heard anybody say, I'm short-tempered? Well, being patient is being long-tempered. It takes a long time for that person to ever come to the place that they lose patience. I'm going to tell you something that you won't like, because most of us in this room would say probably to some degree we're impatient. There's some of you would say I'm very patient, but most of us would say we struggle with being impatient. You know what you won't like about that? Do you know what the root of impatience is? And you'll know this when I tell you. You won't want to admit it, but you'll know it. It's arrogance. You're impatient because you're arrogant, because you think I shouldn't be detained like this. This is not right. I shouldn't have to put up with the likes of you. I shouldn't have to put up with somebody who is as incompetent as you. And we get upset with them. We're angry with them. We become impatient. Paul says, I want to tell you something. Jesus has been long-suffering, long-tempered with you. And I want to tell you something. I'm a testimony to the fact that he has been. I wouldn't be standing here on this pulpit today if God were short-tempered. He's long-tempered. He's patient. If he, in all his glory, and me in all my ugliness, he can tolerate me, well, we ought to tolerate others around us a lot better than we do. So he says, if you want to look like Jesus, because I want to tell you something as I wrap it up, that's what we've seen today. If you'll dress the way I'm talking about, you know who you're going to look like? You're going to look like Jesus. You're going to look like Jesus. Has anybody accused you of that lately? A lot of us are inadequately dressed today. A lot of us need to go to our spiritual closet and do what I was talking about when I began the sermon this morning. We need to look in there and say, you know what? I wear this trait right here on occasion. And boy, it's not very attractive on someone who's a believer. And here's a trait I wish I had. I see in other people, and when I see it, I just know, boy, they are such sweet Christians. I need more of that and less of what I'm wearing right now. We're going to have a hymn of invitation this morning. I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to, right there where you sit, open your closet in your mind and see all the things you've worn in the last week and ask yourself this. What of those things are not becoming, and I need to put it to death? I need to burn it. And what are the things I need to bring into my closet? Beginning with these five traits we've talked about this morning. Would you do that? Let's pray together as Kevin prepares for the invitation. Father, I pray this morning that you would have your will and way in this service. Speak to our hearts. Lord, I don't want to put anybody on a guilt trip, but I hope that your Holy Spirit, if you live in them, and I know you do if they're believers, that you would move in their hearts and bring to mind things in their life they need to rid themselves of, and things in their life, Lord, that they need to put on. Being a Christian, Lord, is not just about following the rules and not doing certain things. It's about acting positively and actively to bring you praise and glory. That's why you've saved us and redeemed us. And I pray that we would be holy and consecrated to you and fulfill the purpose for which you've made us and saved us. Have your will and way in our lives today. Lead those who need to make decisions to move right now on this first verse, Lord. Let them be unconcerned with who is in this building or what time it is or anything other than just making right themselves with you. Is this prayer in Jesus' name? Amen. You come as we stand and sing.